Believe in yourself, cause it starts with you, and then everyone else will believe you too. And if it looks like you're the only believer around, just keep on believing, don't put yourself down, just believe.
Our guest this week grew up in North Tonawanda, New York, in Mountain View, California, and he earned a master's degree in biblical studies from Trinity Theological Seminary. He was an amateur boxer and sparred with Mike Tyson, George Foreman, and Evander Holyfield. Since 1994, he's been a Major League Baseball umpire, and he's the only umpire in history to have ever called two perfect games. The co-founder of Calling for Christ, his name, Ted Barrett. And we're honored to have him as our guest. And I'm Jack Krasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Krasula, this is Anything Is Possible, and we're talking to Ted Barrett, who's been, amongst other things, a Major League umpire since 1994. Ted, welcome. A real honor to have you.
Well, thank you, Jack. It's an honor to be with you.
Can you start by talking about your childhood and your mom and your dad, please?
Yeah, absolutely. As you said, I grew up in North Tonawanda, New York, and suburb of Buffalo, Niagara Falls area. Just a wonderful place to come up. And we grew up in our house. It was all sports. It was my mom, my dad, my three brothers, and a big St. Bernard dog. And we played every sport we could. My dad introduced us to made sure we got exposed to all of them, and we played youth football. My brothers, myself, my mom and dad were heavily involved in the organizational part of it. Played baseball, basketball, everything, and we watched sports on TV and went to the local high schools and rooted them on. My father was a union welder, pipe fitter, and he got up every morning, went to work. My mother, after my brothers and I got into school, she went back to college and got her nursing degree. So she was a nurse, and she helped out with the youth activities, with the sports, the little leagues, by volunteering her time as a nurse. So both hard workers, and what impressed me about my dad, especially now that I'm a dad and a grandpa, he made sure that he could be at all our sporting events. Even when on the days he worked, he would ask to get off early, and he made that a priority. Which I appreciated as a kid, and my brothers did as well. He was always there at our events.
You played football in college, and then you got into boxing. And you were 36-6 with 20 knockouts. You sparred with guys like George Foreman, Mike Tyson, etc. Tell us about that boxing career, please.
Well, yeah, you know, that's one of those things in my life I've kind of looked back on, and I've kind of got this Forrest Gump thing going on. I was able to spar with 7 world champs. You know, it's, again, I got exposed to that as a young man, going to the boys' clubs in Western New York in boxing. When I moved out to California, started getting involved in a youth program there. And, again, it wasn't something I did full-time. It was just a sport that I did in the off-season when I could. I fought in the Golden Gloves in California. And I was a big guy. I could take a punch pretty well. And back then, it was the golden age of the heavyweight division. There weren't a lot of sparring partners. There weren't a lot of people that were willing to get in with some of these bigger guys. And I was. When I was umpiring in the minor leagues, it was actually a great source of income for me. As I moved down here to Arizona, this became a place where a lot of boxers would come through on their way to Vegas as they were fighting. And there were some camps here with the beautiful thin air here. People would train. And so I was fortunate enough, I was able to do some sparring with them. I was heavily recruited to do that. I went out to Las Vegas, went to Reno, and just a great time to be a part of the boxing scene in the early 90s and to spend some time. So, yeah, I've been punched by some of the greatest fighters in the history of boxing.
You're 6'4", 255, and you say you could take a punch. Well, you had 20 knockouts, so you could also give a punch. How, Ted, did you ever get into umpiring?
Well, you know, it's when I was 14 years old, I had a friend that was on his way to umpire a Little League game, and I went to watch him. And I watched him umpire, and I said, man, that's really cool to be on the field and part of the action. And so I signed up, volunteered to do it, and without a whole lot of training, I went out there and umpired a youth game. And at the end of the game, they gave us, if you worked the plate, you got $2. If you worked the bases, you got $1. But you weren't paid in cash. You were given credit at the snack bar. And the following year, we formed together. We started our own little union, a bunch of teenage kids, and we got them to pay cash. We even got them to pay $3 for working the plate and $2 for the bases. And I thought, man, I get to watch baseball and people are giving me money. As I got into college playing football at Cal State Hayward, I would go around. I was part of the high school umpiring group. So during baseball season, I would umpire. I remember back then I got about $55 a game. I'd work 2, 3, 4 games a week. And one of my friends were working other jobs that they didn't really like. I was getting paid for watching high school baseball and working games. And I enjoyed it. I had a couple friends that were minor league umpires, and they encouraged me. They said, hey, you could do this for a living. Kind of guided me in that direction, headed off to umpire school. I got there, and there was about 150 guys. As I looked around, they all looked better than me. But I was one of the ones selected to go on to the minor leagues and started at the very bottom there in rookie ball and started working my way up.
Speaking of working your way up, in 1994, you got to the bigs. Very, very rare group of people. How rare is it to be a major league umpire?
Well, there's only 76 of us now, and at that time there was only 64. And they're like Supreme Court justice appointees. When we get there, we stay till we die or retire. And so it's always a joke. We kind of, it sounds like terrible humor, but in the umpiring world it's not. They kind of hope a plane crash happens and four guys on the crew are on it, so there'll be four openings. When I got to the big leagues, it was kind of a last minute. There was some a lot of injuries that year, and I was working in AAA, and they called me up, and I went to Texas, Dallas. I went to the Ranger Stadium, and I worked third base that night, late May, just a beautiful night, and I stood out there on a major league field, and I said, man, I can't believe I made it. They say you have a better odds of being the governor of your state than ever umpiring a major league baseball game. So I just stood out there the whole game, thought it was a dream, just kept trying to pinch myself and wondering if I was ever going to wake up. And I stayed up that entire year until the baseball players went on strike in August. And then I returned back to AAA during that time and continued to fill in for vacations and injuries up until the time I was hired full-time. And yeah, it seems like it's only been a few years, but as I look back now, it's been almost 25 years.
We're talking to Ted Barrett. When we come back, we're going to ask him about the first time he was behind the plate for a major league game. And I'm Jack Krasula. This is Anything is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. This is Anything is Possible. I'm your host, Jack Krasula, and we're with Ted Barrett, who's known affectionately as Reverend Dr. Crew Chief Ted Barrett. Ted, your first time you're behind home plate, it's Memorial Day, 1994, Yankee Stadium, Yankees against White Sox, Jim Abbott against Scott Sanderson. Tell us about that day.
Well, it's a day I'll never forget. As I mentioned, I worked third base in Texas as my first game in the big leagues. And that was a Friday, Saturday, Sunday. I worked third base, second base, first base. I then we went to the airport after the day game on Sunday. I got on the plane, and for the first time, I flew first class. It was the perk of being a major league umpire. And we flew into New York, went in there to the Big Apple, got up the next day, went to the ballpark for a Memorial Day special start time. It was a 4 p.m. And I walked into Yankee Stadium, went down through the tunnels, came out, and what a very special place that was, the old Yankee Stadium. Being a boxing fan and historian, all the great fighters, the great fights that took place there. I mean, Joe Louis fought there, and they told me, they said, our locker room was actually the boxing locker room for the fighters. And so, you know, I just kind of got chills as I walked in there. And then that day I put on the equipment, and I went back there. Jim Abbott was throwing for the Yankees was having a great year that year. Scott Sanderson with his big curveball was having a great year with the White Sox. And I think about all the great players that were out there, called strike three on Ozzie Guillen, called, you know, I remember Bernie Williams came up and pinch hit, Wade Boggs. Buck Showalter was the manager of the Yankees, and after the game, he gave me the lineup that they use in the dugout that they hang up. And I still have that, and something I'll never forget, pass on to my grandkids. So we go through some things sometimes, and I look at that, and I look at the great players that were on that team. Frank Thomas with the White Sox, Joey Cora at second base, Robin Ventura, if memory serves me correct. Ron Karkovice was the catcher, Mike Stanley with the Yankees. So, yeah, just got great memories of that day. It was a dream come true. The game was over, and again, it was like, all right, is this a dream I'm going to wake up from? And, you know, baseball's a job that it's a grind every day. We have, it seems like the season is never ending. It's 162 games, and but there's days like that that just stand out above the rest. And it's a great day in your career and in your life.
I quote you now. It is said that the job of an umpire is to start out perfect and get better, end quote. Ted, yours is a life of split-second decisions. You can never be wrong. How do you do it?
Well, you know, it's just something that your training kicks in when you go out on the field. And, you know, you take, you're right, it's split-second decisions. And you just take cues from what happened on the field. You take in the information in your brain and you just make the decision that you believe to be correct and you stand firm. And, of course, now the times that we are wrong, in a lot of situations we can get that corrected by replay, which is, you know, has changed the way our job operates a little bit. But it's, you know, I love the challenge of it. I love the challenge of going out and trying to be perfect. And, you know, especially when I work the plate, as I leave the locker room, I said, all right, I'm going to do my best to be perfect today. And when I come back, I'm never perfect. I'm always there's always a couple pitches that you would like back or you'd want to see again. And we use video a lot after the games to watch, to critique our performance. And, you know, there's just it's just the challenge of trying to be perfect, and it's something we're never going to achieve, but we still do our best to get there.
I quote you again, you don't want to be the story, that's the pressure. You're kind of like offensive linemen. You never want to hear your own name. So.
That's right. That's right. You never want to hear your number called when you're an offensive lineman. But, yeah, we just you know, we want the players to play the game. We want the them to decide. We don't want to be the ones that they're talking about when they recap the game. And replays help that. You know, I've also said you don't want a play named after you. So, you know, there's the Jim Joyce play with the perfect game with Galarraga with the Tigers.
Yes.
So Jim Joyce has a play named after him. As Cardinal fans would moan when I say this, but there's a Don Dinkinger play from the 85 World Series. I've got people that I talk to that don't like Augie Donatelli, and you know, he hasn't umpired since the 50s. So replay has helped the fact that there could be a big miss, like a Jim Joyce situation, which cost him the perfect game. Replay could have fixed that. With the Dinkinger play, replay could have fixed that. And so before we had replay, you're kind of out there flying without a net. And there's still situations that replay can't fix. So, yeah, it could be a situation where at the end of the day, you're not very well-liked person. But we know that. We go out there, and that's part of the challenge of it.
Once in a lifetime, somebody comes along. And once there was a legendary Hall of Fame umpire, Doug Harvey, who was known as the voice of God. What made him so special?
You know, the thing about Doug, he just, he was very innovative. He's the one that would start to teach and talk about timing. And timing is very important as umpiring. Before Doug's day, the thing was to call the plays fast because it made you seem more sure of yourself, more certain. So a play would come in and you'd call them out or you'd call them safe right away. And Doug started to teach, hey, take your time. When the play happens, see it in your head, see it again, and then make the call. So when you see those long pauses, that you can attribute that to Doug Harvey because his theory was sometimes you make a call fast, you make a decision fast, and you can't correct it. But with timing, and you know, it's just like life. We have decisions that we have to take. Take your time, take in all the information that you have, and then go forward and make a decision. So, and Doug taught other things, like in an argument, when a manager comes out and starts yelling and screaming, Doug's thing was, instead of yelling and screaming back, just be quiet. Take your time. He said, 10-second rule. Count to 10 in your head as the manager vents. Sometimes he'd run out of steam and start repeating himself. But remain calm, listen to his argument, and then reply. So those were the type of things that Doug taught that set him apart, made him special. So, yeah, he's had an influence on me, and I passed that on to others. And just very fortunate. You think about this, there's only 10 umpires in the Hall of Fame, and Doug's one of them. And I believe he's the only living one right now. So you talk about umpiring royalty. That's him. That's Doug Harvey.
All right, you mentioned managers coming out screaming. Can you share with us a couple of fantastic such stories?
Well, the ones that that always come in my mind for me personally was I remember Jim Tracy came out. He was managing the Dodgers, and he started yelling and screaming, and he said, "Ted, from where I was sitting, I could see that you got both calls exactly right. I had two close plays at home plate within a matter of a couple innings that went against his team." And he started yelling and screaming and said, "Ted, I could see you got those exactly right, but I've got to get ejected right now. And so I'm going to yell and scream a little bit, and I'm going to throw my hat, and then you're going to throw me out." And that's exactly what happened. He then turned and he kicked the line. He went to kick the chalk on the foul line as he left. Well, he got a bad kind of his toe gripped, and he limped off. And the next day he limped out the home plate, and he said, "Well, that's what I get. I sprained my big toe." But of course, the fans, they thought he was really giving it to me. Another time, Terry Collins was managing the Angels, and he came out, and he said, "Ted, it's time for me to get ejected." He said, "I'm going to yell and scream." And he went on such a tirade, and he was venting about his players and his coaches and everything that was going wrong in the clubhouse. And it was really quite humorous, and I started laughing. And then he got right up in my face, and he said, "Don't you laugh, don't you smile, don't you smirk, because then they'll know what's going on out here." So those are the type of things that happen on the field that I get a kick out of. And then there's been times when guys really have been angry with me, and those aren't as much fun, but those are two that stand out in my mind.
Here's a story about Hall of Fame manager Earl Weaver of the Orioles. He once said to Pat Kelly, a pious outfielder, after Kelly whiffed with the bases loaded, and Kelly said to the angry Weaver, "Earl, I hope you walk with the Lord one day." "Pat," Weaver snapped, "I hope you walk with the bases loaded one day." We're talking to umpire Ted Barrett, and I'm Jack Krasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WGAR. Welcome back to Anything Is Possible. I'm Jack Krasula, and we're with Major League umpire Ted Barrett, who's the only umpire in Major League history who has called two perfect games. Ted, the first one, Yankee Stadium, July 18th, 1999. Take us back. What happened?
Yeah, that was a really special day. This is one of those days that you look back and say, it's amazing how everything came together. As I remember, it was the Yogi Berra had been feuding, I think, with Mr. Steinbrenner, and it was the first day he was actually back at the park. And he was going to receive the first pitch, which was thrown out by Don Larsen, which, as everybody knows, was the through the perfect game in the World Series back in 56, I believe. And so it was also Joe Torre's birthday, and we started the game out. It was just one of those hot, humid New York days. And the game rolled along, and I think it was after the third inning, had a summer thunderstorm come up. It was started coming down pretty good, and we stopped play. And I remember getting in the locker room as we waited out the rain delay, and I said, that's too bad. He had a perfect game going. Because, as you know, baseball fans know, usually the pitcher doesn't come back out after a lengthy delay. But it ended up being a short storm, passed over. We got right back out there, and I was surprised to see Cone come back. And it was against the Expos, so it was one of those the early days of Interleague. And to find out later, nobody in that Expo lineup had ever faced Cohn, who had a nasty backdoor slider, could really throw a nice breaking ball. And, I mean, he fooled some of the best hitters in baseball. And so I could imagine those young guys with the Expos who had never faced him before. And he had it going that day. And Joe Girardi was catching. There was some great plays, great catches in the outfield. I remember Girardi chased a foul ball all the way over to the Yankee dugout, which, if you remember, all that real estate that was there, made a great catch on the rail. I knew something special was happening. Ninth inning that came up, 1-2-3. The game was over, pop out. And I knew it was a no-hitter, but I couldn't remember. I looked up at the board. I saw he faced the minimum. But I couldn't remember if there was a walk and a double play. It wasn't until I got in the locker room and my crewmate said, hey, that was a perfect game. You know, you get really locked in on that. I can't remember who the opposing pitcher was with the Expos. I remember he threw really well, too. The Yankees piled on some runs late, but it was a fun game to work. But once again, in the major leagues, it's we're go, go, go. And we were heading out that night, changing series, headed to Boston. And I remember we just had to hustle our way to the airport, try to beat that New York traffic and get through LaGuardia and onto our next city. So, but it's a day I'll never forget.
I recall Jim Bunning had a perfect game for the Tigers, I think in either New York or Washington. And he and his wife, Mary, I think, had eight kids. They were living in, it was Philadelphia. It was with Philadelphia. And it was like a Memorial Day or something. And she drove the station wagon with the eight kids to watch Dad pitch. And he threw a perfect game. And I said, Jim, what did you do after the game? And he said, well, Mary and I took the eight kids out to Howard Johnson's for dinner. A different time. So, okay, let's go. June 13th, 2012, Giants versus Astros. What happened?
Yeah, once again, you think about it, in the history of baseball, there's only been 20-some perfect games. And to even think you'd be a part of one of them would be pretty special. And earlier that year, in 2012, we were in Seattle, and the kid for the White Sox threw a perfect game against the Mariners, and I was at third base for that. So we were already kind of, I was amazed that, hey, God had let me witness here from the field two perfect games. Of course, at third base, I was there, and I didn't have much action in that game. There was no base runners from the Mariners. That's the great thing about baseball, though. You go to the ballpark every day, and you never know what's going to happen. You could have a perfect game. You could have a no-hitter. You could see a player hit four home runs. You could be a part of history. Unfortunately, you could have a 30-inning game, which umpires don't like that, or you could have a quick game. So, you know, baseball is just unscripted, and it's one of the things we love about it. But on this day, we go to the ballpark. We're in San Francisco. It's a cool thing because on this day, I've got my wife with me. She's from the Bay Area. She's there visiting her parents. She comes out to the ball game. My youngest son was there at the ball game. I'm going to work the plate. And then we were gonna head back to my in-laws after the game. And, of course, we get out there, and Matt Cain has everything going that day, all of his pitches, his location, and once again, a couple of great defensive plays. Now, unlike the Cohn perfect game, I realize as I look up after about the fourth inning, this guy's got a perfect game going. I know no hits, no runs, no errors. And so in those games, you just got to try to lock in because, once again, you don't want to be the story. You don't want to go off the plate and call a strike for a guy that doesn't deserve it because they'll go back and say, look, the umpire gave him this. He doesn't deserve a perfect game. The other end of it, you would hate to have, maybe a miss a pitch that causes a ball four that was a strike. Then you're the story again. You've cost this guy a perfect game. So the pressure is really on there more so than ever to be perfect. And that's just what you're trying to do, just lock in and call a ball and a strike a strike. And as the game rolled along, again, great defensive plays. I remember Snyder, the catcher for the Astros, hit a ball that I don't know how it stayed in the park, but it did, and the left fielder ran it down and made a great catch. And those are the type of things that have to happen in perfect games. We had a ball ripped down the first baseline, possibly over the bag, fair, possibly foul. Mike Malinsky down at first base called it foul. Just a rocket. One of those calls that could have gone either way. And there was the ninth inning. I think Castro came up to pitch hit for the the Astros pinch hitting for the pitcher, hit a ball down to third base, and third baseman handled it and threw him out. And I just I couldn't believe that I got the chance to be a part of another perfect game and behind the plate again. So it's history. And, you know, one day I'll look back when my career is over and reflect on some of these things. But God's allowed me to witness some great things. And it's just a cool thing to be a part of.
Following up on, you never know what happens in any game. You're at second base one day in Wrigley Field. Sammy Sosa's up, swings, and the bat cracks. What happened?
Yeah, wow, that was 2002 or 2003, I believe. Tim McClellan, one of the great Major League umpires, worked over 4,000 games in the big leagues. I had the pleasure of working with him with one of my mentors as my crew chief. And he calls me in. And if you remember, Tim was the plate umpire in 1983 when George Brett hit his home run that stirred one of the great controversies of baseball, the Pine Tar game. And so as Tim calls me in, he's holding the bat, and I'm thinking, oh no, not another Pine Tar incident. Well, this time it's similar, had about the size of a silver dollar, was a cork, a piece of cork embedded in the bat. And, you know, I looked at Tim, and Tim looked at me, our other partners, Tony Randazzo and Lance Barksdale, and we said, oh boy, we got cork here. And so we knew that was going to cause a whole lot of it's going to bring a lot of backlash, but you know, we had to enforce the rule, which is call Sosa out, eject him. And if you remember, a couple years before that, the Albert Bell incident, where across town over at the Sox Park, Albert Bell's bat was taken and X-rayed, was placed in the umpire's locker room. Someone had snuck into the umpire's locker room, threw a duct over the ceiling, and stole the bat and replaced it with another one. So in this case, we had Lance Barksdale, who's a Major League umpire now. At the time, he was a AAA fill-in. We said, Lance, go hide the bat. Well, he went back into our locker room in Wrigley Field, back up in the laundry room in the old locker room, and it looked like the catacombs back there, and he hit it. He actually didn't make it back for the start of the next half inning. He missed the half inning as he was hiding the bat. He came back on the field, and he said, no one's going to find that. And so after the game, we got the bat and sent it in. They confiscated Sosa's other bats, and he was disciplined from there. I felt bad. I remember looking at Sammy Sosa in the dugout. He looked like a little kid who had just got his hand caught in the cookie jar. And, you know, of course, he was a great hitter. He didn't need a cork bat to hit a ball a mile. But he was a good man. But we have to enforce the rules, and that's what we did.
Ever since that day on the south side of Chicago, Sammy Sosa's known as the Corker, the Corker. And I'm Jack Rasula with Ted Barrett, and this is Anything is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Rasula. This is Anything is Possible, and we're talking to Major League umpire Ted Barrett, who's been a heavyweight boxer, has a doctoral degree in theology, therefore a pastor, and a reputation as one of the most well-known and respected umpires in Major League history. In 2003, Ted, you do an amazing thing. You co-found Calling for Christ. Tell us about that organization.
Well, when I first came to the Major Leagues in 1994, there was great baseball ministries such as Baseball Chapel and UPI. They do a great job of ministering to the players, but there was really nothing for umpires. As a matter of fact, I remember in the minor leagues, during Baseball Chapel, I would kind of sneak into the room, or I remember in San Jose one day, the pastor was talking to the players in the bleachers, and I kind of snuck under and listened. You know, players and umpires are like cats and dogs. You really can't mix. And even though it's chapel setting and I'm sure I was welcome, still didn't seem right. And so me and another major league umpire, he was a minor league umpire at the time. He's a major league umpire now, Rob Drake. He came to me and he said, Ted, there's got to be something we could do for umpires. And we said, yeah, let's have a retreat. We didn't know how to do it. We got a pastor to help us. And we were in Oklahoma City, outside Oklahoma, at Falls Creek, the Baptist youth camp, and we sent out emails, and we said, hey, we may be the only ones to show up, but let's give it a shot. 12 umpires showed up that day, and they were mostly low-level minor league umpires. And this past year was our 15th annual retreat, and we had 61 major league, 61 umpires, 60 active and one retired major league and minor league umpires. And what we do every year, we come together and we worship, and we have some preaching and some teaching. And then from there, we branch out and we head out into the season. We do discipleship programs. We do prayer calls during the week. So every Friday, we'll get on as major league umpires and just pray over our group, pray over our needs, our families. On Saturday, the minor league guys get on, and they have a call, and they do the same thing. We have small groups of about 8 to 10 guys. We'll use Uvu and Skype and all these things. You know, I'm a 50-some-year-old man, and I have no idea about technology, but these young kids are great. I mean, we can get on the computer, and I can see them. They can see me. We can teach. It's wonderful to live in this day and age of technology. We can have community even though we're spread out. It's very lonely, isolated life that we lead during the season. In the low minor leagues, there's only two guys. In the major leagues, there's four of us. And as we travel around, going city to city, you've got no home. You think about this. Players, they have a home city, even though they might not be from there. But for that season, they'll have a home, an apartment, or somewhere that they can have their families, their community. We don't have that. Unless I'm working in Phoenix, I don't have a home game. So it's nice to have a community that we've created using technology. And that's what Calling for Christ is all about, going through this together, not being isolated, holding each other accountable, and making sure that we're honoring God through our job on the road. And just we want to develop our relationship with Jesus as we go and bring along the minor league guys that have expressed interest in it. We want to disciple them in umpiring, but also their walk with Jesus. So that's what our ministry is all about. And, you know, we're growing all the time. And we've got a saying, Calling for Christ, which is shortened to CFC. We say Jesus loves umpires. The other half of that is Jesus loves umpires because no one else does. But you'll see us wearing wristbands out there on the field that says CFC, Jesus loves umpires.
We're talking to Ted Barrett, one of 76 Major League umpires. Ted, if there's a salesman listening to this show tonight who's married, has a family, who travels an awful lot, and this guy says, Ted, you know, I'm not a Major League umpire, but it's a lonely life on the road, and I'm addicted to drugs, alcohol, pornography. Ted, what do I do?
It is such a lonely life, and the temptations that happen on the road, I know about them all too well. And I would say to that guy, in the loneliness of your hotel room and your desperation, you have someone there. You have a friend that's closer than a brother, and that's Jesus. And he wants to be your companion. He wants to be your confidant. He's your savior. And you're not alone, and you're not lonely. And the things that you're trying to find comfort in, they're going to lead to destruction. They're going to ruin your life. They're going to ruin your marriage. They're going to ruin your family. I understand what it's like to be alone in a hotel room and to be lonely. And I just want you to know that Jesus is there. You reach out to him. You can talk to him. You can speak to him. His word is there. I carry my Bible as I go. But even if you don't, you open up the drawer. There's in just about every hotel room, there's a Bible there. And you can pick it up and you can read through the Gospels. The book of John is one of my favorites. If you've never read, pick it up and start reading there. It talks about who Jesus is and what his life was like on earth and his ministry. So I just want you to know that you're not alone. To that salesman, I would say, get into a home church. And then when you're on the road, have someone that you can pick up the phone and call. Have someone you can be accountable to, because without any accountability, without a brother to walk with, it's not a matter of if things happen, it's when. And so you can stay out of those things. When you have another brother that's going through the same thing, he can walk you through that. And if you're lost in addiction, you can get help from that. There's groups that can help you, but mainly just reach out to Jesus, prayer, and listen. And I'm speaking to myself here. As I pray, I need to stop and listen more. There's so many things going on in this world. We turn on the TV, we turn on the radio, and there's great stuff to hear, but there's also bad stuff to hear and watch. And so let's seek God's voice and let's listen.
Speaking of prayer, Ted, as we close tonight, could you lead us in a closing prayer, please?
Yeah, absolutely. And what a privilege and an honor it is to do that. So let's go to God in prayer and thank you, Jack. Father God, I just thank you for this time together. I thank you, Lord, that you've put people in our lives with a common bond that love baseball. And Father, I just thank you that I'm able to just spend time with people that love to hear stories about this wonderful game. But Lord, I just pray for all the men, Father, especially that are traveling, that are caught up in some of the things that happen on the road, and even those that are at home. Father, we know that the enemy is out there lurking. He's looking to seek and destroy us. And Lord, I just pray right now for all the men listening. Father, would you just strengthen us? Would you make us great fathers, great husbands, great sons, and great leaders? Lord, we know that our wives and our children need leaders. They need spiritual leaders. They need leaders in the home. And Father, would you help us to be those men? Lord, I pray for anybody out there who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus, Father, that they would just reach out to you. We know you love them. We know you're pursuing them. And Lord, may you just put people in their lives that can speak to them. Father, I pray for all the leaders out there, for all the pastors. May you strengthen them. May you make them bold as they share your word and proclaim your gospel. And Father, I just pray for as this season gets ready to start, as the guys are working out and getting ready to head to spring training, that you would do a wonderful thing in the game of baseball this year, that you would protect all the players as they travel, be with the umpires. Father, would you just make us bold and mighty, that we give us the strength and courage to make the calls that we need to make, but also give us strength and courage to be followers of you, Jesus, because we know there's a lot of work to be done. And Lord, make us strong to be able to do that for you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Ted Barrett, you're known as a Hall of Fame umpire, but more importantly, you're a Hall of Fame warrior for Christ. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Jack. It's been great being with you. And I ask for your prayers during the season. And I will be praying for you.
All right. Please join us next Saturday. Until then, I'm Jack Rasula. Thanks for listening. And make it a great week, because with God, anything is possible. Spohom. Believe.